We're still talking about the disciples of Baal in America. And I believe that we've shown you that there obviously must be quite a number of people in America who are secretly and now more openly showing that they actually worship another god. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but another god, often so disguised that many of us for years thought that some of these people were actually worshiping the God of the Bible. And they apparently are so deceptive that they're able to take this Bible, hold it in their hand, actually read things from it as Satan is known to do at times, and preach a doctrine that actually glorifies the devil, glorifies Baal, and does not glorify the God of Israel. Jesus Christ has sealed to us the promises in the Old Testament that God would give his children a kingdom of God upon the earth. And these devil people and these worshipers of Baal have converted this teaching into something entirely different than the promise of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and in effect have glorified the power of the devil instead of God. All right, turn over to Revelation 17. I'm going to read just a few verses in here about the destruction of prophetic Babylon. And I won't take the time to go into the scriptures to show you that the religion of Babylon was Baal worship. Most of you know that. I've gone into it quite extensively in this study of Christmas on the radio. So the radio tapes will show you that in Babylon they actually worshiped a god called Baal. That was the god of Babylon. In verse 4 of Revelation 17, John writes, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And you have seen that Baal worship actually is full of abominations and filthiness. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder." We know that the saints of God are the children of Israel. Israel is called, or the Israel people are called the saints several times in the Old Testament. And we saw in that list I gave at the first part of this, that in Numbers, the first time the worship of Baal is mentioned, it was mentioned in conjunction with a priest who attempted to curse the children of Israel. So one of the manifestations of Baal worship is enmity and desire for destruction of the children of Israel. And here we see that this old mother Babylon apparently has succeeded in causing the death of multiplied millions of the saints of God. If you would like to read further, I would suggest those who have a copy of Haley's Bible Handbook to turn near the back of the book and read Haley's Church History. Now, I can't give you the pages because every edition they change a few things, and it's near the back. You read Church History, and he has about 7 or 8 pages showing the millions and millions and millions of the saints of God who were martyred between 500 A.D. and about 1700 A.D. For over 1,200 years, a tremendous persecution of the believers on the continent of Europe. And so this mystery Babylon is also a religious system. Chapter 17 primarily shows the religious system. Chapter 18 shows that it is also, of course, economic. In chapter 18, as her destruction is complete, in verse 20 and 21, I read, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." It's obvious from the scripture that Babylon and her religious system is going to be destroyed by violence, not simply by the preaching of the word. You're not going to convert the Baal worshippers to Christians. The scripture simply does not prophesy that. Instead, it prophesies destruction. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7, and let's read a little history and God's instructions about how to get rid of Baal worship and the worship of false gods. Deuteronomy 7, we've already seen that the Canaanites worshiped Baal, and Israel was coming into the land. This was instruction from God to Israel. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 7, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Verse 5, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." God did not give Israel instruction to go into Canaan land and preach the word to them. There's not one instruction to the house of Israel when they were sent into Canaan land where they worshiped Baal that they should preach to them. He went in there and says, no, you burn their idols, you tear down their temples, and you lay everything even with the ground. Turn to Leviticus 18, and I've preached a whole sermon on this, so I'll not repeat it again, but you know that there are seven specific sins of the Canaanites listed in Leviticus 18. And God says, before he lists them, in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." So God's instruction to Israel is, you're not to do the things that these Egyptians did in their false worship. You're not to do the things that the Canaanites do in their false worship. Then he lists seven things. Number 1 is nudity. Number 2, incest. Number 3, adultery. Number 4, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." And Molech is the name for Baal. And as we've shown you, that most of the preaching today is of Baal worship. And the 5th one is in the same verse, "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord." The 6th one is homosexuality, and the 7th one is lying with beasts. Now, the punishment for those is not reformation or preaching, but in verse 29, "For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that commit them shall be cut off from among the people." There's no provision in God's word for the men to go preach to these people who are committing these things and convert them and save them. The whole instruction to the house of Israel was that they should be put to death, and God lists the specific things in which they are to be punished for that. Leviticus 20 lists all of these things again in reverse order, and in Leviticus 20, after each one is listed, then God says to put those people to death. In verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." In verse 27, "A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." This is God's way of destroying Baal worship. Let's go back to the New Testament, because so many Christians today say, well, we know that the death penalty was in the Old Testament and that these people were put to death, but we're under Christ now. We're under the blood. We're under grace. We're not under the law. And they discard all of this and say, oh, no, this isn't done that way anymore. But in Revelation 19, after the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, which was an institution of Baal worship, and remember that as we read this, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. John writes in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And would to God our Christian people would get this through their head, that there is a war coming, a war in which God is the major participant. Now, some of them, I heard a minister on the radio the other day, and they're working on their missionary goals. And their missionary goals are to evangelize the world in the next 20 years. They're going to preach to the world in the next 20 years. Here we have the prophecy of the destruction of this organized Baal worship called Babylon. And when Christ is going to destroy it, it says he comes to judge and to make war. Verse 16, he's identified. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. And what is going to be eaten in the supper of the great God? That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This great war that is to come, which is called the Supper of the Great God, is going to result in the death of apparently a tremendous number of people. Not preaching to convert them, but their death. Now I have a newspaper here. I mentioned this. I should show it to you now, and you can look at it if you wish a little further. This is the Michigan Synod News, which is the Lutheran Synod, Michigan Synod of the Lutheran Church in America. And these are the people, by the way, who primarily say that, well, what we have to do is preach. That's the great thing, is preaching. Well, here's what they're preaching. In the first article on the front page, Dr. Marshall, the church is for the people. And the article is to explain that some people apparently wanted him to remove a pastor who had admitted marrying a racially mixed couple. And this man who's in charge of the Synod said, no, he couldn't do that. Marshall said he was powerless to go against the New Testament. So he uses the Word of God to say, no, I can't stop preachers from marrying Negroes and whites because I would be going against the New Testament. On another page is an editorial. This is the official editorial of the Michigan Synod. Headline reads, Yes to Abortion Reform. And I won't read all of this, but he goes on and says, in the November election, you will be asked to vote on the question of abortion in Michigan. How should you vote? Since the question has deep moral and theological dimensions, does the church, he asks whether the church has any authority to preach on it or to say anything on it. And he goes on and says that at the end, the point we are making here is that the Lutheran Church in America has given its counsel after a lengthy study by theologians and concluded that a person is morally permitted in certain circumstances to have an abortion. The law should permit us to exercise our beliefs without criminal penalties. Abortion, like religion, is a decision state laws should leave to individuals. What is he saying? He is saying that people should be allowed to do anything they want to do without punishment. Now that's the absolute and total opposite of the preaching and teaching of God's Word, right? And yet these people are supposedly Lutheran or Christian ministers. On another page, Reverend James Haas has a unique ministry. And here is his ministry. He has a staff composed of 8 parents from the Atwood neighborhood, 8 from the west side, whose children are bused daily to the south side school. As a minister committed to the concept of integration, what did I tell you about Baal worship? Baal worship has as one of its tenets the mixing of the Israelites with the other races. Here is a minister whose ministry is, quote, devoted to the concept of integration. And these people represent a tremendous body of so-called Christians. And what is their preaching? Their preaching is that you cannot punish anyone. There should be no criminal penalties for anything that they do. Abortion, like religion, should be up to the individual. What are those people? Are they preaching from the Word of God? And can they be converted? Could Pastor Emery or Pastor Stascliff go preach to those ministers and convert them back to the truth? I don't believe so. But I believe God has an answer for them, and that answer is death. That answer is cessation of life. Now, perhaps some people will disagree that we are going to end Baal worship in America and the world by putting people to death. Maybe they think that all we have to do is get more radio stations for the identity ministers. No, I'm sorry. There are people in this world who will refuse to believe the Word of God, regardless of how many years or centuries it is preached to them. And these men, of course, are perfect examples of that. All right, turn to Luke 19. You heard me read that minister say that the people, the church people, should go out and vote for abortion, which you know is murder, and that there should be no criminal penalties for it. Well, they say they're teaching the New Testament. But in Luke 19 and verse 27, and I believe this is prophetic, Jesus Christ says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and preach the gospel." Doesn't say that, does it? "Bring hither and slay them before me." Now, I don't know where we get the idea that we as preachers or evangelists can convert those who will not be converted. When Jesus Christ himself says that there are going to be people who will not have him reign over them, and his answer is they're to be brought before him, I believe this was future at the time that he said it, and what? Slay them. Is this the God that is preached in our churches today? No, it's not. They preach the God of love and forgiveness. You can do anything you want as long as you do it in the name of love. You can even kill little unborn babies as long as you do it in the name of love. That's the God they preach. That God happens to be Baal, in spite of their statement that they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, starting in verse 35, and I know I have startled people a number of times by reading these verses of Scripture, because they tell us that we're supposed to be helpless and we're never to be on the offensive. In fact, we're not even supposed to be on the defensive, I guess. But Jesus is telling them, and they didn't quite understand it, that he was leaving. In other words, he was going to his death, resurrection, and ascension, and they didn't quite understand all of this. But anyway, he asked them a question in verse 35 of 22. And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Did Jesus intend his disciples and his followers to be helpless, unarmed people who could not do anything even to defend their own lives? No, he told his disciples, "All right, I'm leaving now. You, if you don't have a sword, you go buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And then he quotes the prophecy, "And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made sure personally that his disciples had weapons of personal defense before he left them. Now, I know those are strange verses of Scripture to the so-called modernists and the so-called love generation. Turn over to Romans 13. For Paul understood the principle that Christianity was to the armed. Romans 13, and we'll start reading in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For who? The ruler. The government, in fact. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, he's talking about God-ordained government, and Paul says that this God-ordained government has a sword. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon who? Upon him that doeth evil. What did we read in Leviticus 18 that the house of Israel was to do as a people? They were to put to death the people who committed all these sins of Canaan and of Baal worship. Paul tells us, long after the death and resurrection of Christ, that government in the house of Israel is to bear a sword to revenge and execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. These foolish or false ministers tell us that people should be allowed to do anything that they want to do with no criminal penalties. That's not what the New Testament teaches. It's not what the Old Testament teaches at all. In verse 6, he says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." Attending continually upon what? Executing wrath upon him that doeth evil. And when you come right down to it, the major purpose of government under God is to execute wrath upon those who refuse to do what? To have the Lord Jesus Christ reign over them. That's what Christ said. Those that would not that I should reign over them, bring them before me. And where would you bring them before Christ? You would bring them before Christ under the God-ordained government in the house of Israel and slay them. That's New Testament theology. Is that preached in America today? No, it's not preached anywhere in the Christian churches. They're preaching mostly of what these Lutherans do, that we are without the law. You can't punish anyone for anything. I have a pamphlet here by Richard W. DeHaan. Most of you know of him. He's on the radio on several scores, possibly hundreds of stations. I don't know. The title of this tract is "It Is Finished." And the subject is what Christ meant when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And he lists four things that are finished. The conquest of sin, number two, the fulfillment of prophecy, number three, end of the law, and number four, defeat of death. Well, let me read you what he says about the end of the law in the chapter. It's quite long, but part of it says, of the people at that time, therefore they didn't know that Jesus Christ had just paid the penalty for sin on the cross, had fulfilled the prophetic scripture about a suffering and dying Redeemer, and had ended the Mosaic Law, that system of religious ritual to which their lives had been dedicated. Is God's law a religious ritual? No. God's law is a political and economic and social way of life. But this man passes it all off as if Moses' law is nothing more than the religious ritual which has been put away. He says, "The law of which I'm speaking had been given through Moses by God some 1,500 years before Christ. A study of the Old Testament scripture shows that the Israelites had presented sacrifices and offerings, had observed religious festivals and holy days, and had obeyed regulations regarding special food and cleansing rituals for centuries prior to coming of Christ. This was in response to the demands of the law, but when Jesus died, the law and all its observances came to an end. It had been fulfilled by Christ, for he had perfectly met its lofty ethical and spiritual demands during his lifetime and on the cross paid the penalty for the broken law for sinners. Even though the Bible emphasizes that we do not live under the law of Moses today, many people continue to think of themselves as somehow under a measure of obligation to it." And then he lists a number of scriptures which he does not quote. And then a little later he says, of these people, they insist that Paul is referring to the civil and ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but not to the Ten Commandments. They agree, he's speaking to the people who say the Mosaic law is still in effect, they agree that the civil and ceremonial regulations under which the Israelites lived were, as the apostles say, done away and abolished, but they maintain this is not true when it comes to the Ten Commandments. According to them, the Decalogue is still in effect, but they have no basis in Scripture for this viewpoint. Richard DeHaan teaches that the Ten Commandments are also put away. What is this? This is the doctrine of Baal. It is the denial of everything that's taught in the Word of God. And he sums it up under a little section here. It says, 10 commandments not for us. The last sentence reads, the entire legal system of Moses, including the 10 commandments, was abrogated. Now, if that is believed by Richard de Haan and his followers, and if it is true, then these Lutherans are also right, that a person should be allowed to do anything he wishes with no criminal penalties. Because if the law of Moses, the penalties for crime, are done away, then you and I, no one on this earth, has authority to punish anybody for anything. Do you follow that? Your neighbor could walk right up to you and shoot your wife. And according to their teaching, you have no recourse in law, not even God's law, because it's been put away. You know what that is? That results in anarchy. It results in a total elimination of Christianity in all the world if God let them have their way. And these men preach as if they were ministers of Christ. Turn back to Exodus 21. I want to read just a few verses of Scripture that are in the actual Old Covenant of the Law. We studied all of these chapters, but I want to read just a few. Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. De Haan says that was just an old religious ritual, and that's put away. And you know, these people are right in their thinking, because to them, capital punishment for death is a religious ritual which they want no part of. You know why? Because it's God's law. That's why he even calls it a religious ritual. Of course, it's the ritual of this Bible, this Word of God, that murderers are to be put to death, and they want no part of that. Chapter 22 and verse 4 says, if the theft, speaking of a thief, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. That's a law to make a man, or if he steals $10, he's got to pay $20 back. That'd stop theft in a hurry, wouldn't it? They say that is all done away, does not exist anymore. Verse 5 says, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, in other words, if this farmer takes his cows and puts them over in the neighbor's corn, neighbor's alfalfa field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. Richard de Haan says, no, there are no laws like that anymore. Well, you could turn your cattle into your neighbor's clover field and let them eat the whole thing? There's no law. Chapter 23 and verse 24 says, speaking of the gods of the Canaanites, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But what? But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Do you know why the Christian people do not protect their own Christian religion? Because they've been convinced of this idea of tolerance, religious freedom. Everybody should be able to worship the way he pleases. Well, do you know that abortion is part of Baal religion? And if you're going to let them worship Baal, you've got to let them kill babies, because that's part of their religion. God gives no such nonsense. He says, you utterly overthrow them and break down their images. And we read that he said they're to be put to death. 1 Kings 16, we'll learn a little bit from Israel history here. 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So here we have the whole kingdom, including the king, worshiping Baal. Now this happens to be at a time when there was a prophet by the name of Elijah there. And you and I hear a lot of sermons on Elijah about the miracles that he did. And such as the miracle of praying for no rain, didn't rain for 3.5 years. The miracle of the burial of Neil, the miracle of raising the son, the woman's son from the dead, and everyone preaches about the miracles that he did, even including the one where he called down fire from heaven. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the story, but you know that he told Ahab to bring the priests of Baal and have them set up an offering and then pray to Baal. And, of course, they prayed all day and they cut themselves and they jumped up and down on top of the pile of things and so on, and nothing ever happened. And I read in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And most ministers that I've heard preach on that, they'll go that far, and then they'll stop. They'll go right on through all these miracles, even the calling down fire from heaven. But the next verse, they usually skip, and it says, And Elijah said unto them, to who? The people. Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. God brought about the work necessary for the turning of these people. God actually sent down miraculous fire from heaven and burned up all this wood that was absolutely soaked with pails and pails and pails of water. But what was the end of this wonder working of God? The death of the priests of Baal. The death of the priests of Baal. Turn to 2 Kings 10. And you'd have to read all of these. Most of you know this story fairly well. Ahab repented, and so God promised he would delay the punishment of the house of Israel until the time of Ahab's children. And later on, this, of course, is in the time of Jehu. In verse 18, And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Jehu had taken over rulership of the kingdom. Did he organize the priesthood? And did he get them to get the word of God and the law of Moses and go out and preach to the false believers and the Baal worshippers? No. He said, Oh, you Baal worshippers, come in here. We're going to have a big Bible conference. Out of their Bible, of course. And we're going to serve Baal more than anyone else. And he did it for the purpose of gathering them all in one place in the land. Verse 22, After they're there, and he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the sons of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. Now notice how this was done. Because I can see this happening in America. He did not go to the believers in the true God and say, Now you get out from among the Baal worshippers. No. He went to the Baal worshippers and he said to them, You check around here and be sure there are no worshippers of Jehovah in your midst. You kick them out. Take them off the church rolls. Be sure they're outside the building. And I think I see this happening in America. I keep preaching and telling people, well, you get out of these false churches. And a lot of them won't leave. And every once in a while I hear about someone being kicked out. Well, Jehu went in, sent in a message to the Antichrist, enemies of God, the Baal worshippers, and he says, You be sure you kick everybody out of your place here that worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? None. And look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be life of him. And what did he do? He destroyed. He killed all the worshippers of Baal. And don't you think that brought revival into the kingdom? But he had to go through this mythology, this act. There was a way in which the Baal worshippers could tell the ones that were the worshippers of the true Lord. Now, today, I'm afraid we're not quite at that point, because sometimes it's rather hard to tell the true worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ from the worshippers of Baal. So, apparently, using this as an example, I don't think the destruction of Baal or the Baal priest is going to come until they can tell the difference between the false worshippers and the true one, because this is what was done here. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the images of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. By preaching? Not at all. By destruction. By the same principle that we read in the New Testament. And just so you see that this also has happened in history, I have a book here. I buy these National Geographic books. This is a recent one on the Vikings. And you Scandinavians might be interested in this. By the author's telling of how Christianity came to these Vikings, came to Finland and Norway and Sweden. Now, there apparently were a lot of people on the north coast of Europe who were converted to Christianity, but the Vikings worshipped Thor and all of their gods up into the 9th and 10th century. But he tells of this one man. Well, there are several. I'll read a couple here. Even in introducing the gentle doctrines of Christianity to the Kiev Rus, and this is over in beyond Finland in Russia, Vladimir, called the Holy, demonstrated a certain Viking strength of purpose. According to one report, he drove the entire population into the Dnieper for mass baptism after a guard of his soldiers had dragged down and clubbed the idol Pirin or Thor and thrown it into the river. How did he convert them to Christianity? He tore down their heathen idols and forced them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of that part. And they put a drawing in here, an artist's conception. And here's the idols flowing down the river, and the soldiers are over here driving the people into the river. Here's another one of King Olaf Tryggvason of Norway. And they put a drawing here. He converted the people there. And here it shows him tearing and knocking apart the image of the god Thor. In 1016, Olaf ascended the throne of Norway, and for the brief 2 years of his reign, evangelized his countrymen with unflagging zeal. Above all, reports Adam of Bremen, Olaf routed out the magicians from the land. Although all barbarism overflows with their number, the Norwegians' land in particular was full of these monsters. Ardent for converts, Olaf burned down the farms of all who resisted the divine word, nor did he shrink from blinding and maiming those of his subjects hardened in error. Now, what did God tell them to do to the Israelites who could not be converted? Put them to death. What did Olaf of Norway do when they couldn't listen to the word of God? Put them to death. Whatever the methods, they worked. When Harald Bluetooth's son, Svein Forkbeard, became king of Denmark about 985, he was a Christian monarch, ruling a largely Christian land. And when Svein's son Canute forged England and most of Scandinavia into a North Sea empire, Christianity constituted the majority of his subjects. Thus, the dawn of the 11th century saw the cross of Christ supplanting the hammer of Thor throughout the developing kingdoms of the North. Only in remote Sweden, the ultimate bastion of European paganism, did Odin and his pantheon, and that means many gods, survive for yet a few more generations. Christianity spelled the end of the way of life that had fired the Vikings. Now eternal damnation rather than Valhalla, and of course this writer puts in modern teachings awaited warriors slain while ravaging and murdering. Charity replaced ruthlessness in the catalog of virtues as mercy replaced rapine. Trading in slaves, now largely the delivering of co-religious into infidel hands, grew ever more repugnant to the new Christians. New Christians converted how? By the king destroying the false gods in the worship places and putting to death those who refused to turn to the new religion. It didn't just happen in old Israel. It happened in more modern times also. Revelation 19, we read of Christ, and starting in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. And he called all the fowls of the air and told them to come and do what? Eat the flesh of kings and princes and all of these things. This war ends in verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. What is this? This is the destruction of all false religions upon the earth. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I believe that is the same battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know it quite well, but in verse 21 of Ezekiel 38, it says, and I will call for a sword against him, who? This Gog and Magog, this enemy, the ruler of this world Antichrist system. Throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with the word of God. Doesn't say that, does it? I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. God is going to see they are physically destroyed from off the earth, and that this is the end of the wicked is evident from Ezekiel 39, verse 21 and 22. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So, or in that manner, through this great and terrible destruction of all of the enemies of Christ, their physical destruction and death, in that manner, or because of that, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now, I'm not quite through with the prophets of Baal. I was going to finish in a few verses in Zephaniah, and I couldn't figure out which verses to use. So next week, I'm going to use all of them. I want to close today in just two verses, the last chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. Next week we're going to study all of Zephaniah, because he gave a whole prophecy of just what we've been talking about, the destruction of Baal, the destruction of all heathen religions upon the earth, and the bringing in of the kingdom. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great hope of thy word, that these things shall come to pass, that thy people shall be...